We've had a bit of a change of direction this week. We were going somewhere else, but we're actually ending up with a bit of a follow-up on what Steve spoke on last week, and I guess a bit of a case study. If you would turn to Daniel chapter 4, if you have your Bibles, it's the account of King Nebuchadnezzar and his fall from grace and his restoration to grace, and it's a powerful story. What I'd like you to do is to imagine it in a slightly different context. So imagine either a few years ago that there's a huge Billy Graham campaign, something like that, or better still, the big event in the tent. And it's time for that interview testimony time. Very often, the bigger the event, the more famous the characters that they will try to get at the event. So you might have, let's say, the ex-footy player. He stands up and he tells his story. Fame doesn't bring fulfillment. And he gives some testimony about what's happened to him. And the next night, it's Mr. Angry from Adelaide. And he stands up and he talks about the fact that smashing things and people never solved anything, but he's a lot better now. But people are still reluctant to talk to him at the end because he's 6'6" and he looks furious. But he's okay. And tonight, it's the biggest story of all. It's King Nebuchadnezzar. In his name, he was the biggest name you could get. And he tells his story. Daniel 4 is that story. We won't read the whole chapter because it's a long chapter. But summarizing it, it's pretty sensational, and it goes something like this. I was the most powerful man in the world. That's even better than Mr. Angry from Adelaide. But because I was proud and foolish and wouldn't listen to God, I lost my mind and lived like an animal for 7 years. When I came to my senses, God restored everything to me. And I want to say today that God is the most powerful and important and wonderful. Nothing else. No one else. That's actually the substance of this chapter. And it's written in the form of like an open letter. If you look at the chapter, Nebuchadnezzar dictates a letter. Even though he's no longer a dictator because he's learnt a lot. He dictates a letter which goes like this. Verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar, to the people, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. It's my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, content and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me, so I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, diviners came, I told them the dream, but they couldn't interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He's called Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of magicians, I know the spirit of the holy gods is in you and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. We'll come back to that in a little while, but that's the intriguing beginning. Now, so many things come out of this chapter, but I want to focus almost entirely on Nebuchadnezzar. I want to look at what led up to, what brought about his downfall, the pressures and the temptations that faced him, the lies he came to believe, because actually they're so similar to what many of us face in our culture and our civilization. We may not be as powerful or as rich or as important, but the temptations are similar. We live in a world that's got a mishmash of education, information, secular humanism, syncretism, hedonism, lots more things we can't understand. pick and mix faith and philosophy, underpinned by the smug belief in the power of humankind. It's a dangerous and heady cocktail that'll guarantee us a nasty hangover. So what are the dangers for us, and how do we respond to them? The first is something that is really about pride and foolishness. Now, just so you know, the Bible is both spiritual and historical. Like it really happened, folks. So Nebuchadnezzar was a real person. Under Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon became one of the most splendid cities of the ancient world. His most famous construction was the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Heard of that? That's real, isn't it? You're like, it's a real place. Yeah, and, you know, this stuff's real. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and you could find it in Iraq, about 70 miles south of Baghdad. A real place. Real. Really happened, this did. Like, really did, yeah. And this is the most sophisticated civilization ever at the time. And Nebuchadnezzar would have had more knowledge and more information available to him than any other human being. Yet that knowledge didn't bring him wisdom. And the heart of this passage is found in verse 29. Nebuchadnezzar's had a dream. The dream is a warning. Daniel has explained the warning to him and what he needs to do. He's ignored it. We'll come back to the lesson in a little while. In verse 29, 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as my royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Can you spot anything wrong there? A couple of things, yeah. By my power, for my glory. God had blessed this man abundantly and spoken to him clearly. But his power and success had gone to his head. And his pride and foolishness was used by the enemy to blind him to the truth. And that led to his downfall. Firstly, he didn't learn from experience. If you trace the book of Daniel, then in Daniel 1, he begins to see the results of those who follow God, Daniel and his friends. And in verse 20 of chapter 1, you read this: "In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom." Clue number one: men who worship and serve God are 10 times better than magicians and the wise men of his kingdom. In Daniel 2, he sees the power and gifts of God as Daniel is given revelation and interpretation of dreams that no one else has. And in verse 47, we read, "The king said to Daniel, 'Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery.'" Nobody else could. Daniel could. In Daniel chapter 3, he gets another little hint where Daniel is thrown into a furnace that is so hot that the guards who throw him in die. But Daniel is cool as a cucumber. It's a smidge of a hint, isn't it, about the power of God. And Nebuchadnezzar in verse 29 says, "Therefore I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego..." Actually, it wasn't Daniel in there, was it? It was them. Them through, and you all knew, you're all going, "Oh, he's got overexcited." "May be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save this way." And then in verse 9 of this chapter, "Belshazzar, chief of magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you. No mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me." But do you notice? He's still clinging to many gods, isn't he? Even in chapter 4, Your God is the God of gods, and then a mystery that your God can serve, and then the spirit of the holy gods. So despite the truth being available, he was unable to see it. And Satan would have used Nebuchadnezzar's pride and the voices of those other wise men and magicians and tempted him to look for the sensational. He'd have been unaccountable in the sense that people wouldn't dare contradict him because of the consequences. So in the middle of all of that knowledge, in the middle of all of that power, he had no wisdom. And he kept repeating the same old mistakes. A wise man learns from the mistakes of others. An ordinary man learns from his own mistakes. A fool learns from no one's mistakes. Or as Proverb puts it, as a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool returns to its folly. And you think, why is that in there? But if you've got a dog, you'll know why it's in there. We've got a little puppy. And it's endlessly fascinating, you know, she starts eating grass, you know what's going to happen. She's like, well, my tum's not too good, I'll have a bit of grass. And she throws up. Ah, that's better. Then she looks down, that looks nice. And she eats it. And there she is, that's up my stomach a bit, you know. Oh, I think I'll eat some grass. As she eats it, throws up, that looks nice. Doesn't seem to be learning. It's gross, isn't it, really? But actually, how different is it to the way we live? You know, we refuse to trust God, and then we have no peace. We refuse to praise God, and we have no joy. We refuse to forgive others, and we have no relationship. We refuse to repent, and we have no peace or joy or relationship. And we keep going, oh, this isn't very nice. Oh, this is terrible. And then we try and deal with it, and we go, oh, I feel a bit better now. Oh, I know what, I'll be bitter and resentful again. I know what, I won't trust again. We refuse to pray and read and make fellowship a priority. And then we have no sense of God's presence and direction. But the next time we got a choice, on a Sunday morning, we go, oh, it's a sunny day, we'll go to the beach. And then we come back and go, oh, I've got no sense of God's presence. Oh, what's that all about? Oh, it's another throw up on the grass, isn't it? Going, oh, that looks nice. We refuse to make God's will a priority. And there's no sense of fulfillment and purpose. We choose sin. We choose human wisdom. We choose wrong priorities. We choose selfishness. And we keep going back to them. I wonder where that's true for you, for me. Secondly, he didn't heed the warnings. This dream is a scary dream. It's a dream about basically everything, as they say in England, everything going pear-shaped. The dream is interpreted by Daniel. You can read about that in the following verses. In verse 24, here's the summary. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what's right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may then that your prosperity will continue. Bear in mind Daniel's track record. He always gets it right. Bear in mind he's interpreted the dream. He says it's going to happen. So sort it out before it's too late. But a year later, the king is walking in the garden saying, look at what I've made for my glory and my majesty. Maybe he thinks, because he's king, that the rules don't apply to him, that is above all that. How foolish is that? But hang on, think about your own life, as I do about mine. How many times does God challenge us about our sins and our priorities and our attitudes? How many times do we put it to one side for another time, for a better time that never happens? Not heeding the warnings is what made the king foolish. Not heeding the warnings is what makes us foolish. It's a dangerous game to play. We're reading Galatians 6 and verse 7, don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. This sort of investment isn't volatile like the stock market. If we sow to please our sinful nature, it will always reap destruction. If we sow to please the Spirit, it will reap eternal life. And I wonder, as we are investing, because what we do with our time and our thoughts and our lives is investing. Like the old cliche, life is like a dollar coin. You can spend it how you like, but you can only spend it once. What we're investing in is where we will see reward, where there will be harvest. And even now, maybe God brings something to mind to you. I'm investing in this, and it's a bad thing. I'm not investing in this, and I know I should be. Maybe you think that you're above this. You're young, you're bright, got the world going for you, the world belongs to you, the rules don't apply. I just want to say you couldn't be more wrong. Be wise, be humble, heed the warning. So, pride and foolishness to do with men. Now, greatness and grace to do with God. In verse 29, we read about the king. Walking out there. And then it says, the words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. So he's walking out on the balcony, saying, isn't this an amazing place? I did this. My majesty, my glory. Within seconds, he's mad. He's taken away. He's chained up in a field. He was probably only talking to himself, you know. Just on the balcony. Look at what I did. Bet we never do that, do we? Yeah, I've done pretty well here. Look at my garden. Fantastic. Look at those plants. What a fantastic job I did growing those plants. God's going, I think you'll find I did that. He loses his mind, his dignity, his kingdom. What God gave him and he abused, God took away from him. And whether it's now or whether it's later, God will be glorified and his will be done. Because there is only one who is great. I may have told this story before, but seeing as people only tend to come once every one or two, three times, you probably missed it. If it just happens to be the roster bit where everyone's heard it before, I'm sorry. But it could be new for everyone. So here we are, the story. In 1715, Louis XV of France, he died. He had a reign of 72 years. And he really needed to get over himself because he called himself the Great. And he made this statement, I am the state. So he was a bit short on humility. And when he died, he had specific instructions about how he was going to be buried. So he had this amazing stately procession, a magnificent coffin. The whole of the cathedral was in darkness. And on his coffin was a big candle. So that even in his death, he was kind of standing out. And it came up to the front. And the guy who was presiding over the funeral, who was Bishop Massillon, he just leant over and blew the candle out. and said, "Only God is great." I really like that. Back in 1715, and there was still a bit of humor going on. It's great. Nothing, nobody else can be compared to God. Nothing, no one can stand in the way of his purposes or thwart his will. And Louis XIV, it was the 14th, not the 15th, I got my X's and V's mixed up, would have to stand before God and acknowledge that. Nebuchadnezzar would. You and I will. It's so much better to do it now as a choice than then when there is no choice. We are going to come into the presence of the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And every human being, great or small, have their beginning in God. But they'll have their end in God too. When Jesus walks back onto the stage, the play's over. And we either meet him as the fountain of life, or we end up somewhere else that's more to do with the lake of fire. He brings us into being. He decides our eternal destiny. There are no arguments. There are no discussions. Why am I depressing you like this? Because it's only when you understand God's greatness that you understand his grace. And you understand how much we need it. At the end of the time, when Nebuchadnezzar had learned his lesson, verse 34 we read this. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. Having been humbled by God's greatness, Nebuchadnezzar was restored by God's grace. Grace and patience that he showed to Nebuchadnezzar, he shows to us constantly, constantly. When God came down a second time to Mount Sinai, the first thing he did was to declare his name to Moses in Exodus 34, verse 6. He passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionous and gracious God, slow to anger, abiding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. So when God tells us about himself, and there is no better source of knowledge, God talking about God, is there? Straight from the horse's mouth. We know this is the real deal. He is saying that the existence, his freedom, his omnipotence, they are employed in the service of his mercy and his love and his faithfulness. He loves us, he forgives us, he's faithful to us because he chooses to, because that's his character, and nothing and no one can stop him. If he wants to be gracious, nobody can stand in his way. And you know what? He does want to be gracious. I read the story in Max Lucado's book, No Wonder They Call Him Savior, of a little girl called Christina, and she lived in a poor Brazilian neighborhood and she wanted to see the world. She had a little pallet on the floor, a wash basin, and a wood-burning stove, and she dreamt of a better life in the city. One morning she slipped away and she broke her mother's heart because she knew what the streets would be like for a young, attractive daughter. So Mom Maria rushed out to find her. On her way to the bus stop, she went to the local chemist to get one more thing. And she sat in the photograph booth and she had a picture taken and she got as many copies as she could for the money she got left. And with a purse full of those, she headed out to Rio de Janeiro. She knew that Christina had no way of earning money, and she knew that she was too stubborn to give up, and she knew that where pride meets hunger, human beings will do things that before they might have thought unthinkable. So she searched in bars and hotels and nightclubs, any place with a reputation for streetwalkers or prostitutes. She went to the mall, and at every place she left her picture, taped on the bathroom mirror, typed to a hotel notice board, fastened to a corner phone booth, and on the back of each photo she wrote a note. It wasn't long before the money and the pictures ran out, and she had to go home, and she wept as she headed back to the village. A few weeks later, young Christina is walking down some hotel stairs, and now she's looking tired, and her eyes aren't looking youthful anymore, but they've got pain and fear, and her laughter's ended, and her dreams have become a nightmare, and a thousand times she'd longed to be back on that old pallet instead of the many, many beds that she'd been in. But there was a sense that that little village was too far away, not physically, but because of the decisions that she'd taken. And as she walks into the hotel lobby, she sees a picture of her mother. And she turns the photo over, and written on the back is this: whatever you've done, whatever you've become, it doesn't matter. Please come home. And she did. And she did. And I want to say to you this morning that a million times over, that's what God's like. In Jesus. Written across the photo of the cross on which Jesus died for us are those same words, if you like. Whatever you've done, whatever you've become, it doesn't matter. Please come home. It matters in the sense that Jesus had to die for those acts. It doesn't matter in the sense that they can be wiped away forever. And today, maybe for many years, you've gone your own way. You know you've blown it, maybe. You can't imagine ever being able to either get back to where you once were or to be in a different place. And God says to you, please come home. It doesn't matter. I love you. Don't ignore this grace. And that takes us to that final response of submission and humility. If we want to ensure that we're blessed by the God of grace as well as the greatness of God. Nebuchadnezzar says in verse 37, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he's able to humble." Paul reminds us in Corinthians, what makes you different from anybody else? What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not? And James says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. We're heading towards a close. But when I was growing up, I was fascinated with war films. And books and cartoons. Nowadays, there's so much into the graphic violence and special effects, and the storylines aren't quite so good. Maybe I'm getting old, but that's the way I think. But there were some great stories then. And as I got a little older, I began to appreciate the niceties a little more. Not just the crash, bang, wallop of the guns and the bombs and the fights, but the relationships and the moral dilemmas. And there was a whole batch of films. If you're old, you'll remember films like Hogan's Heroes, The Dirty Dozen, yeah, there's a whole bunch like them. And they have the same formula. The basic scenario is there's a tough commanding officer, and he is given a team of no-hopers and dropouts and criminals, and he has the job of molding them into a crack fighting force so that they can complete a strategic attack against the enemy. If they refuse, there's prison or death. If they fail, there's prison or death. If they succeed, there's glory and freedom. And the film focuses on the way they prepare to fight together. It's much more than weapons and training and strategy and fitness. They have to learn to work together instead of the constant bickering based on their own selfishness. They have to come to terms with the conflict inside them that causes the outbursts that affect others. They have to be prepared to trust their commanding officer and submit to his authority and not resist to him at every turn. So coming back to the film, in almost all of these films, there is a defining moment or two. And they tend to look the same. Firstly, the commanding officer has to thrash one of the men in an unfair fight. Either he's injured and the other man isn't, or there's two against one, or the other guy has a weapon and he doesn't. And he thrashes them. And then secondly, he has to rescue him from imminent death. And when both of these things have happened, he's demonstrated, first of all, his complete superiority, and secondly, his compassion and trustworthiness and commitment. Then comes the moment that brings the lump to the throat of any normal man. He says, "Are we ready to move out, men?" And they say, "Yes, sir." They've never said "sir" before in their life. "Yes, sir." And we go, "Oh, I'm filling up here." That word says it all. It's an acknowledgement of authority. It's a submission to authority. They're ready to move. It's based on trust. They've stopped fighting each other. They've stopped fighting the commanding officer. And they're ready to fight the enemy. What a moment. Now, the word submit, used in the Bible, in James, submit to God, it's a military word. It actually means get in your proper rank. Realize that God is the commanding officer and that you are a simple soldier. There is nothing but trouble in the ranks when soldiers act like generals. And do you know, some churches are full of generals, but short on foot soldiers. And the commanding officer we mentioned is the palest imitation of our God, but it points to the fact we need to come to an acknowledgement of God's absolute authority and his absolute trustworthiness and commitment to our good. And as we submit, as we surrender, as we listen for his instructions, we read our Bible, we pray, we are open to the prophetic with the knowledge that he knows best, then our response is, "Yes, sir." Now, what we tend to get is God says, "Will you follow me?" And he goes, "Depends where." That is not the response that God is looking for. I'll give you a hint there. This is not good. "Will you follow me?" The response is, "Yes, sir. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, sir." But that submission requires humility. It requires knowing that we're soldiers and not generals. The essence of sin is pride, and it keeps us from submitting our will to God. God hates pride. Hates it. It's one of the few things the Bible specifically mentions him despising. And the Latin word, the word humility comes from the Latin humus, which means fertile ground. There's no more fertile ground for our faith to grow. Francis Frangipane wrote this: "Satan fears virtue. He is terrified of humility. He sees a humble person and it sends chills down his back. His hair stands up when Christians kneel down, for humility is the surrender of the soul to God. The devil trembles before the meek, because in the very areas where he once had access, there stands the Lord. And Satan is terrified of Jesus Christ." Why do we often lose in those battles? Because Jesus isn't in the place that he should be. And so Satan has to deal with us instead of Jesus. And that's really no great shakes, is it? Jesus promised that those who humble themselves will be exalted. Humble openness enables God to pour out his grace, bringing power and change and forgiveness and peace with him. I just want to ask as we finish, is there pride and foolishness at work in you today that the Holy Spirit's convicted you of? Are you refusing to learn from experience? Are you refusing to listen to the warnings? Are you leaning on human wisdom and not God's wisdom? Are you leaning on your own strength and not God's strength? Or perhaps God's spoken today and you know that you need to come home. Come home. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter what you've done. He loves you. Perhaps you've been trying to live as a perpetual general instead of a soldier. And some, you know what your commanding officer is asking, and you've been fighting him instead of the enemy. And God says today, it's time to fall in rank. And he's waiting for you to respond with, yes, sir. To humble yourself and enjoy the grace of our great God.